We're going to sing another hymn. For those that wish to use a hymn book and have one, it is hymn number 74. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As is the case with many of our hymns, this is a hymn that's filled with truth. It's filled with challenge. And so I encourage you to think upon the words, even as you sing them. And may the truth and the challenge be written upon every one of our hearts this evening. Standing to sing after the musical introduction. Chapter 6. We had commenced a series in this gospel record a number of months ago, and we took a break from it for 7 or 8 weeks in the lead up there to Easter. And now we want to return to this gospel record and to see the good news of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in it. Beginning of the chapter, we have a record of what happened on a Sabbath day. Then, from verse 6, we read of another record that happened on a Sabbath day, this time with a man whose hand was withered, being made whole by Christ. In verse 12, we read about Christ then going into a mountain to pray, continuing all night in prayer to his Father. In verse 13, we read that after that night of prayer, Christ then chooses his 12 disciples, whom he will send to be witnesses of him in the gospel. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, we find that he comes down and he stands in the plain. Read that a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, they come to hear Christ and to be healed of their diseases by Christ. And then in verse 20, we find Christ addressing this great multitude. And I want to commence at verse 20 of this chapter, picking up where we left off in the series. And he that is Christ lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be full. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for, behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 26 of the chapter. Let's bow again briefly in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy living Word. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy purposeful Word. Lord, it is given to direct us to Jesus Christ and the gospel that is found in Him. I pray, Father, therefore, to this end, that Jesus Christ would be seen in all His glory, that a salvation would be seen, that we would know this very evening whether we are truly saved or whether we are lost, that the lost then would see their need to get right with Christ and would cry to Him for that salvation. And we hear Thine that we would cry that the work of Christ in our hearts would deepen more and more and more. Father, I need Thy help. I am a sinner, but I thank Thee for Christ who is my righteousness. And so, Father, I pray that on the merits of Thy beloved Son, forgive me afresh for all my sin. Fill me with the Spirit of God. And as Thou hast called me to be a witness to Thee, Father, aware that this could be the very last time I ever get to preach, ever get to reveal the gospel, ever get to speak to men and women and young people, fill me with the Spirit of God, and may Thy word go forth with life and with power, that no one here will be deceived in their own mind regarding where they stand with Christ, that no one here will be left outside of Christ but would put their trust in Him, and not a single one here would be content in where they are, but Lord, would strive, even as Christians, to live for Him, to grow and to deepen in their walk with Him. For the glory of Him who's worthy of all glory, we ask these things in His merits. Amen. Amen. There are many different opposites in this life. We have big, and then we have small. We have hot and we've got cold. We've got left and we've got right. We've got tall, we've got short, we've got narrow, and we've got wide. And the list could go on and on and on. Many different opposites. However, often between the opposites that I just explained, there is something in the middle. For example, you can have the left and you can have the right, but then you have the center. You have another option. Instead of having something that's really narrow or something that's wide, something that's big or something that's small, something that's tall or something that's short, you give that which is just right. You think little Goldilocks. She went into the bear's cottage
You know, one porridge was just too hot, and the other porridge was just too cold, but then the other porridge was just right. And so within the opposite that I have described, there are degrees, and there is a middle. However, whenever we come to the Scripture, there are all opposites that are mentioned. However, with these opposites, there is no middle. With these opposites, there is no degrees. With these opposites, there is no third option. We read of the saved and the lost. We read of the believer and the unbeliever, of the godly and the ungodly, of the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, the holy and the unholy, the wise and the fool, the child of God, the enemy of God, the good, the evil, the upright, the wicked, the humble, the proud. And again, the list could go on and on. And there is no third option. You're either saved or you're lost. There is no neutral option. You're either a believer in Christ and His love to you and have accepted that love and asked for that love, or you're an unbeliever. You're either righteous in God's sight or you're unrighteous. There is no third option. There is no middle option. As you and I come into this sermon that Jesus Christ delivers to this great multitude of those, no doubt, that are young, of no doubt those that are old, Jesus Christ delivers this message that there are two peoples in this world and there are two promises in this world. There are the saved and a promise for them. But then there is the lost and there is a promise for them. There is the believer, a promise of joy, eternity with God. Then there is the unbeliever. There's that promise of hell, that promise of eternal torment. Tonight I want to simply bring to you this message of Christ of two peoples and two promises. And I want to do so for three particular reasons and three particular applications. First of all, that it will be a reminder to anybody here this evening that is lost that you are indeed lost. What we look at here is a very clear dividing line, again and again, four times over, between those who are truly saved and those who are really lost. And so that is a reminder to you that while you may think, well, actually, maybe not too bad after all. Maybe I'm all right with God. Maybe I'm a child of God. It'll be a reminder to you that you are lost and you need to get right with Christ. Another application is that for us who are genuinely saved, that it will bring an assurance to us. As we look at this dividing line, that while we are not what we ought to be, we're not what we should be, we're not what one day we will be in glory, yet we're not what we used to be. And we'll see ourselves by the grace of God on the right side of the line. That will give us an assurance. That God has begun a work in our hearts, and He will therefore continue that work in our hearts. The work of salvation. One of the things that came up again and again, speaking with different young people on a one-to-one basis at the Castle Welland Retreat just last week, was this concept of assurance of salvation. I trust that tonight that there will be an assurance to us who are really saved, that we are saved. But also there will be a promise here to those that are saved and cold in heart, that you will see what you ought to be, and you'll see the promise that God makes, and you'll see the desire that God has for you. And if you're cold in heart, that you will be shaken up in your faith this evening and say, God, make me to be what I ought to be. You see, you and I in these verses, we read of two peoples. In verses 20 through to 23, we have a people who are described as poor. Verse 20. Verse 21, a people who are hungry. And in verse 21, a people that weep. In verse 22 and 23, a people that are hated. But then on the opposite side, verse 24 and 26, we have a people who are not poor but are rich. We have people who are not hungry but are full. People who are not weeping and mourning, but a people who are laughing. And in verse 26, a people who are not hated, but a people who are loved and praised. We've got two peoples, four descriptions of each, four opposites. And then we have promises. For those that are truly God's, they have the kingdom of God. Those that are not, they have eternal damnation. For those that are hungry now, they will one day be filled. But for those that are filled now, they'll one day be hungry. For those that mourn now, one day they'll laugh. But for those that laugh now, one day they will mourn. Two peoples, two promises. I wonder what person are you this evening?
Let's begin to look at these opposites. And the first, I want to do so by looking, by really asking four questions by the grace of God. The first question is this: are you poor or are you rich? Are you poor or are you rich? If you look at me, please, at verse 20 of chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, we read that Christ lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In verse 6, he says, however, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation," and that's the present tense, ye have received it, and that is that one day you will no longer have any consolation. No longer will you have comfort. It will be taken from you, and you'll have none. And so I ask you very simply this evening, are you poor or are you rich? We ask the question, what does it mean to be poor? Does it mean to be financially poor? Does it mean to be materially poor? Does it mean to be poor in terms of how many friends you have in this world? What does it mean to be poor? Well, if you turn to me, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, keeping a bookmark or something similar in Luke chapter 6, because, of course, we're returning to this particular chapter in Luke chapter 6. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have a very similar account given where Christ speaks about those that are blessed. A little bit more detail is given. Same speaker, same truths. Matthew chapter 5. Read about Christ seeing the multitudes. We read about Christ opening his mouth in verse 2 and teaching. And what is the first teaching that he gives? Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The same lesson is being given here as is found in Luke chapter 6, but there's a little bit more detail. Christ does not conflict his teachings. He'll say one thing one day, another thing another day. No, he is consistent in his truth that he teaches. And so who are the poor? It is those who are poor in spirit. Spiritually speaking, they are paupers. They are beggars. There's two aspects of this particular Greek word, patoukos. And I want us to get a hold of them this evening. The first is this. Christ says, blessed be ye poor. And the first aspect of being poor is someone who sees themselves to be nothing. This word for patoukos, this Greek term in classical Greek, would refer to someone who is begging for money, and doing so in a dark alley. As it were, in a dark corner, where they will with shame bow their heads and hold out their hands because they realize they are nothing. Just imagine people walking down a street. And there it is, you have all your nice shops. And you have people walking down with nice clothing. And there they have money in their pockets. And then they come across a little corner. And there's a person with no nice clothing. Not standing and walking, but on the ground, not with his head up high, but his head down low, and certainly with his hand out, because he realizes he is nothing. This term is actually found in the book of James, in chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there. The book of James, in chapter 2. You get to the book of Hebrews, and then you get to the book of James, in chapter 2. Verse 1. God's servant declares, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" The word here for poor is the same word patoukos. And here we get an understanding, a very vivid illustration of what it is to be poor. It's someone who is nothing. You see, the rich man is described here as one who has a gold ring. A gold ring is where indeed there would be seals that are made. He has authority, he has power, he has position, he has influence. But the poor man does not have a gold ring. He's got no position, he's got no influence, he's got no power and no authority. He is nothing.
Read about the rich man in verse 2. He has got goodly apparel. However, the poor man has no goodly apparel. Read about the rich man, how he will be placed in a position, a seat of note, of significance, that people can see him. The poor man, he's told, well, just you stand way over there, or just you actually sit down on the ground, sit under my footstool, that you'll not be seen. You see, the poor is the one who has no authority, no power, no position, no influence, no respect, no honor, no praise, nothing admirable about him, nothing beautiful about him. He is somebody who is nothing. But this term betokos is something more. Not just somebody who is nothing, but somebody who has nothing. The Greeks have different words for the term poor that we have in English. You could have a poor man that doesn't earn a lot in his living, earns something, however, and can just scrape through life. But then you have another term for the word poor, and it's this term betokos, and it simply refers to somebody who basically has nothing at all. In fact, if you want to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, we read of this type of person, this betokos, this beggar. Luke chapter 16. Read in verse 20, after being told in verse 19 about a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Verse 20, we read, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus was one who had nothing. He is nothing. He hasn't got respect and all of that, but he's one who has nothing. He doesn't have a job to earn money. He's a beggar. He hasn't got health. He's got sores and boils from head to toe. He has no food. He's simply holding out, desiring that he's going to receive the crumbs from the rich man's table. He's got no family and no friends to come along and to bind up his sores. Nor the dogs come along and bind up his sores. Lazarus is somebody who is nothing, but Lazarus is also somebody who has nothing. And yet Jesus Christ says in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, blessed be ye poor. And so I ask you this evening, are you one who's poor? Not poor financially, not poor materially, but are you poor spiritually? Do you realize that in and of yourself that you are nothing before God but a filthy, vile, rotten, abhorrent sinner? Do you realize this evening that before God and of yourself you have nothing to offer God? No righteous works. No perfect works. Not even one moment where you've loved God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You are nothing before God. And you have nothing before God. You see, that's the type of person who's described as poor in spirit. Because if someone sees themselves poor in spirit, they will realize that, just like the beggar, that they're going to perish and they're going to die because they have nothing, and so they hold out their hand for grace and for mercy, hold out their hand to receive from the one who has something to give them. And that is salvation. That is a righteousness. That is a forgiveness. They hold out their hand for mercy in Christ. Is that you this evening? Are you one who is pure, realizing that God is holy, 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 and that you are nothing before Him but a filthy, rotten, vile sinner, rebel against His laws, broken them again and again, never once loved them with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, not even one moment. Deserving God's eternal wrath and hell, you hold out your hand for mercy and for grace from Him who's able to give it in Christ. Are you poor in spirit? Or are you rich in spirit? Are you one who says, you know what? I am somebody. And I have something to offer God. You know, I am a good person. I'm a good mother. I look after my children. I'm a good father. I provide for my children. I'm a good employee. I work hard. I'm always there on time. I'm a good employer. I pay my staff well. I'm a good church attender. I attend the service regularly. I give generously and I sing loudly. I'm a good neighbor. I don't bother anybody. I'm kind. I'm thoughtful. I help people out of the car. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I honor the Queen. And I try to treat other people as I would like to be treated. I have plenty of works to offer God. I'm not perfect, yeah, but I still have something to offer God. I'm not a beggar who needs to hold his head in shame and hold out his hand. I have something to offer God. I am someone before God.
The Bible speaks about such people. One category of people is saved. Another category of people is lost. I wonder, are you this evening poor spiritually? Or are you one this evening who is rich spiritually in your own eyes? What is the promise to both these people? If you look at me, please, at verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. And he that is Christ lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours, nobody else's, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is another term for glory, for heaven. Indeed, the new heaven and earth. You see, if we realize that we're beggars, are nothing before God, have nothing to offer God, we hold out our hands for grace and mercy in Christ, we receive that at his hand, then you and I have heaven. But if you this evening, you feel you are something before God, you don't hold out your hand because you don't believe you need it. Well, you don't have heaven. You have hell. You see, that's a promise from God. Two peoples, but two promises. I wonder this evening, if you were to die this very night, even before you got to leave those double doors, what would you receive in terms of the promise? Would you receive heaven or would you receive hell? Hell is a place of God's eternal wrath, but heaven is a place of God's eternal love. Hell is a place of eternal loneliness, but heaven is a place of God's eternal presence. Hell is a place of wailing and regret, but heaven is a place of praise and thankfulness. Hell is a place of gnashing of teeth and of anger and of rage, but heaven is a place of peace and of joy. Hell is a place of pain and torments. Heaven is a place of pleasure because at right God's right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Hell is a place of hopelessness. It's eternal, no escape. But heaven is a place of hope where you will forever know the Lord and love Him. If you were to die this very evening before you leave those double doors, what person are you? And what promise will you receive? You see, the question this evening is, are you poor spiritually, or are you rich in your eyes spiritually? Not merely do you have eternal glory, but entering into the kingdom of heaven, you have the King of glory now. You have a King who will protect you if you are one who's poor. You have a King who will love you. You have a King who will live with you and dwell with you. You have a King who will provide for you. You have a King who will deliver you from your enemies. Enemies of the flesh and of Satan and indeed of the world. Delivering more and more unto himself. But if you are not saved, if you're one who's proud, you do not have this King. You're completely vulnerable to the enemies and the dangers of this world. I ask you again, are you one who sees yourself as poor spiritually before God and you hold out your hand for mercy and grace? Well, then delight in this promise that yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you're rich spiritually in your eyes, receive the promise tonight. Yours is hell for all eternity. I plead with you that you will see the scriptures, and if it says, for all have sinned, and that you're not perfect before God, and that all your righteousness, all your good deeds are simply a filthy rag in his sight, that you'll see the one who's holy, 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 because that's the real need, to see God as he is. That's why the poor think that they're poor. It's not because they're not trying to be good mothers and good fathers and good neighbors, but whenever they compare themselves to the one who's holy, 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 like Isaiah, they say, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man who is unclean. Pray to God that tonight you'll see God knows all his holiness, that you'll see yourself as this vile, rotten sinner, but that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And you hold out your hand for mercy and for grace and salvation, knowing that Christ will give it to all that ask for it. The second question I want to ask this evening is, are you hungry or are you full? You look at me, please, at verse 21, Jesus Christ, who goes on to say, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall in the future be filled.
However, in verse 25, Jesus Christ says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger." Are you hungry or are you full? Now, of course, you're going to preach him, not asking whether you had a good Sunday lunch or not. I had a lovely Sunday lunch. But if you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, what I am asking you is this. Verse 6, Jesus Christ, he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The term righteousness simply means to be right with God. And there's two aspects to it. To be right with God in your standing, that you are delivered from the punishment of sin, which is hell. And then there's to be right with God in your living, and that's to be freed more and more from the bondage of sin. Are you one who's hungry tonight? Hungry to be right with God in your standing, to be saved, to be justified, to be freed from the punishment of sin and hell. But are you also one who's hungry in your living to be right with God, to die more and more unto sin, to live more and more unto godliness and holiness, to be freed from the pollution of sin? See, Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now." The term hunger in Thayer's Greek dictionaries, it says that the term hunger here means to be completely empty, and therefore, by consequence, to crave earnestly to be filled. For example, it's used in Matthew chapter 4, in the verse 2, where Jesus Christ has gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights. You try and imagine that. We go without food for a day or even 3 days, you and I will be hungry. But Christ has gone 40 days and 40 nights without food, and he hungers. He craves food. Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are ye that hunger after being right with God. Seeing yourself to be nothing but a vile, rotten, selfish sinner, rebel against God, ye hunger to be right with him. All your sins forgiven and freed from hell, but indeed your heart changed. Did you love Christ more and more and hate sin more and more?" You see, if you're hungry, like hungry as described here, hungry, as it were, like Christ, after not having anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, if you're really hungry, and that's more important to you than anything. You know, if you take a hungry man, hasn't had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, and you give him some flowers, well, that's nice, but what I really want is food. You take a hungry man, and you set him down to listen to some beautiful music, and so that's nice, but what I really need is food. That's what he's craving, food. What he wants above all is food. You see, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are ye that hunger now." Hunger to be right with God in salvation, in your standing, but also in your living. You see, that's the description of someone who's saved. That's the description of someone who's a true believer, who really believes in Christ as the one who satisfies the soul, who really believes in Christ, the one who's holy and pure and perfect, and in him are pleasures forevermore, who really believes that Christ is the all in all. You see, the one who really sees Christ and believes Christ and the gospel and the love that Christ has for him, he will hunger after him and crave after him and desire him. Well, you could give him many nice things in this world. You can give him family and give him friends and give him beautiful music and give him beautiful food. But what he desires above everything else is Christ.
I wonder, can you say like the hymn writer, "Take the world, but give me Jesus"? Oh, the joys of the world are but a name.
Take the world, but give me Jesus.
He is the sweetest comfort of my soul. Can you truly say, like the hymn writer, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see." Is Christ your true delight? Are you in this category of one who's hungry? I remember being asked a number of years ago a hypothetical question, and it really challenged my thinking at the time. The question was simply put by one of my friends. If you could choose heaven, a place of perfection where there's no pain and no crying, a place where everybody's healthy and well and there's joy and delight, and where you have your family and have your friends and you have a perfect earth and blue, beautiful blue skies and the sun shining and beautiful, delightful food, if you've got all of that, but you didn't have Christ, would you still want heaven? If you could have all the temporal and all these physical blessings, even for eternity, but you didn't have Christ, would you still want that? I'm being challenged to think about that. What would you answer? I was able to say afterwards, after taking time to think about it, I wouldn't want it. Because if Christ is not there, then the one who is my everything is not there. Is Christ your everything? More than family, more than friends, more than your career, more than the pleasure of this world, Christ is everything to you. You see, what's the promise to such a person? Christ says to such a person in Luke 6, in verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." You see, one day you will see Christ in all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his majesty. You will see him face to face, and you will be satisfied in him. You and I can know that more and more in this life. In Psalm 107, verse 9, we read, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Why? "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry." Jesus Christ, the one who fills. And that word for filled, actually, is used in Matthew chapter 14 about the 5,000 men who came to be fed of Christ. And Christ took the fish, and he took the loaves, and he broke it, and he filled. And indeed, there were baskets left over, and the people were properly filled in their tummies. Oh, they were filled. They couldn't eat any more. That's the same word here. You and I can enjoy Christ now. Ultimately, we'll see him as he is. But you and I can even now be filled as we see him by faith. Can I ask, are you one who's hungry for Christ? You know, there's people in this world and they're not hungry after Christ. They're hungry after many other things. They can be like Lucifer. They're hungry after power. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read about Lucifer, where he said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer's ambition was to be like God. He was hungry, but not hungry to be right with God, but he was power hungry. You know, there's other people and their prey is hungry. We read of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel in the chapter 4. And in verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He wanted to be praised and looked up by all the people. And so he behaved like a beast. What about the man in Luke 12? Did he receive the filling from his possessions? No. He was told that very night his soul be required of him. There's other people in this world and they desire pleasure. That's what they're hungry after. Psalm was one who hungered after the pleasure of this world. Alcohol, work, hobby, science, influence, wealth, women, lust, singers, music. And yet he turned around and said of it all in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11, "Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit." It was a torment to him. It was empty to him. It didn't satisfy him. You see, the promise for those who are hungry after the things of this world, hungry for anything outside of being right with God in their standing and in their living, the promise is emptiness. Emptiness in time, but emptiness in eternity. Listen to the solemn reality that Christ speaks of. Two peoples. One saved, one lost. One a believer that sees God as he is and holds out for his salvation. An unbeliever who doesn't hold out at all. One receives heaven. One receives satisfaction. The other receives hell. And the other receives emptiness. Let me just ask you a third question this evening, very briefly. And that is, are you mourning or are you laughing? If you look with me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And the end of verse 21, Christ said, "Blessed are ye that weep now, For ye shall, in the future, one day laugh. Ye shall laugh. In verse 25, the second part of it, Christ says, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Again, the Greek language is a variety of terms for weeping and for mourning. In fact, I'm told there's 9. They differ in terms of intensity. You can have one Greek term, and it refers to someone who is, as it were, a professional mourner. Outwardly, they mourn, but inwardly, they're not really mourning. It's just an outward thing. Then you have another Greek word, and it's about those who mourn inwardly, but yet they can put on a brave face, and nobody actually knows that they're mourning at all. But then you have the most intense Greek term for mourning, which is what we have here in Luke chapter 6, whereby someone mourns internally so intensely that they cannot hide their outward expressions. It's an agony so deep inside that it cannot be hidden. It impacts their outward actions. And if you want to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus Christ, he explains. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, those who realize they are nothing before God, they have nothing before God, and they hold out their hands for grace and for mercy, and they, hungry after Christ, are being filled with Christ and satisfied in Christ, they then begin to mourn over their sins which grieve God, their sins which dishonor God, their sins which Christ had to pay eternal wrath for on the cross, and mourning over their sins, weeping over their sins. It's not something they can hide, but it actually impacts their life, it impacts their actions, and they turn from their sin. Can I ask you, are you one who sees your sin before God, who sees your sin as one that impacts Christ? It grieves Him, it dishonors Him, it doesn't bring glory to Him who loved you and gave His all for you. In fact, every single time you lie, every time you're selfish, every time you're greedy, every time you look at things you shouldn't look at, and you say what you shouldn't say, and you think what you shouldn't think, that's another sin that Christ had to suffer the equivalent of eternal wrath and hell for on the cross. You think about how your sin hurted Christ, and you hate your sin, and you mourn your sin, and you weep over your sin, so much so that you turn from your sin. You see, that's the attitude, that's the characteristic, that's the description of a child of God. Of course, while a child of God will be one who admits their sin, does not deny it, and who remembers their sin and doesn't forget it, and is ashamed of their sin, doesn't delight in it, and turn from their sin, doesn't continue in it. And the Bible speaks about those in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, of those who take, quote, pleasure in unrighteousness, and Proverbs 2, verse 14, of those who delight in the perverseness of the wicked. You see, the Bible speaks about those who laugh now, who you see their sin, and sure, they bother them. Doesn't matter if they tell the odd little lie, doesn't matter if they're selfish, doesn't matter if they're greedy, doesn't matter if they're slander, it doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter if they grieve God, doesn't matter if they dishonor God, doesn't matter if Christ would have to suffer on the cross for sins, it doesn't bother them. Sin's a light thing, sin's a small thing, sin's an insignificant thing. Doesn't matter if they look with lust at a fellow or a girl, or if they, by their dress, encourage people to look at them in a wrong way. Doesn't matter if they're proud. Doesn't matter if they steal a few pounds. Doesn't matter to them. They just laugh at sin. They forget about their sin. They deny their sin. They continue in their sin. They delight in their sin. You've got two types of people here. And God, Christ says, you're either one or the other. There's no in-between here. There's no neutral ground. There's no third option. You're either one who mourns of your sin because of its grief to God and because of what Christ had to die on the cross for, and you turn from it unto God, or else you don't turn unto God. You delight in your sin. You continue in your sin. You deny your sin. You've got two types of people. Which are you this evening? See, what's the promise to these two peoples? Verse 21, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall one day laugh. You shall laugh because one day, being forgiven by God, you will stand with God. You will stand forgiven, perfect, and righteous in His sight. Because holding out your hands to a beggar, He gave you not merely forgiveness, but He gave you His righteousness. And you will laugh and enjoy God for all eternity because of His love to you. But yet the promise is for the other people. In verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now, laugh over your sin now, for ye shall mourn and ye shall weep. What solemn promise. You will one day gnash in hatred and anger against God for his judgment upon you, which was a righteous judgment. And you will weep and cry for all eternity. Can I ask you tonight solemnly, are you poor or are you rich? Are you hungry after Christ or are you filled? I don't need Christ. Are you one who's weeping over your sin which grieves God and turning from it? Or are you laughing about your sin? Only two peoples in this world. You're either one or the other. Let me just conclude and ask you one other question. Are you hated or are you loved? Are you hated or are you loved? In verse 22, Jesus Christ says in this chapter, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. Why? For the Son of Man's sake. He's not talking about anybody who hates you. It's about people who hate you and despise you and reject you because you love Christ. Because you're seeking to live like Christ. Because you want to honor Christ. Because you want to obey Christ. No matter what anybody else says or thinks or does. Whether it's successful in the eyes of God or not. In the eyes of the world or not. You want to love Christ. You want to serve Him. Jesus Christ says in John 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. You see, the reality is this world hates Christ. It hates His purity. Christ is holy. Whenever people see Christ's holiness, those that are ungodly, they run from the light because they see their deeds are evil and they don't want their consciences pricked, so they run from Christ's purity. They also run from Christ's authority. In Romans chapter 1, read about those who know that God is real, that God is right, that God will one day hold them to account and bring eternal judgment. And yet, while they know the truth, they hold it in unrighteousness. That is, they suppress the truth like a spring that keeps bouncing up. They keep pushing it down because they don't want to acknowledge that God is real. They don't want to acknowledge in their life that one day God will judge them and judge this world in righteousness. And so, whenever you and I simply tell people the truth of Christ and that He is a Savior and that they need to be saved and that Christ will one day come as Creator to judge the world in righteousness, they don't want to hear it. And they will slander. Can I ask you this evening, are you one who's willing to be hated? If you tell the truth and people reject it and people don't like it, are you willing to be hated? You think of Jeremiah, known in the Old Testament as the weeping prophet, so burdened for the lost, for his own nation, that he was broken in heart. And yet we find that his own family hated him for telling the truth. Jerusalem as a city conspired against him. His own colleagues, the priests and the prophets, would put him in the stocks. They would assault him so that he would nearly lose his life. He'd be imprisoned several times, and he was hated in chapter 26 by all people. Nobody liked them for telling the truth. Can I ask this evening, are you one who's willing to be hated for doing what's right, for honoring Christ, for revealing Christ? Or are you one who just wants to be loved and praised by men now? And you'll compromise on truth and compromise on what you know to be right just to get the praise of men, just to become popular. What's the promise? With this I conclude. In verse 23, Jesus Christ says, rejoice ye, you who are hated, you who are willing to be hated for Christ's sake, for the Son of Man's sake, for the Savior's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Don't be bitter. Don't have resentment. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Be exceeding glad today, dear child of God. Don't be in self-pity. Don't collapse on a heap. Don't give up for doing what you know to be right. Get up. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the reward that you have. Because in Matthew 19, verse 29, we read, every one of you that hath forsaken homes or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for Christ's name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And shall inherit everlasting life. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
What made Obadiah Holmes, after 90 lashes that turned his back to jelly for Christ, what enabled Obadiah Holmes to say to the magistrates, "You have struck me with roses"? How could Thomas Hardcastle say the persecution that he undertook to be, quote, "a precious season of grace"? What gave Roland Taylor, what gave Bishop Ridley, what gave John Bradford the impulse to kiss the stakes at which they were being burned to death? Because they realized this, that there was going to be an eternal reward that was sure and certain, 100 times more than they ever experienced of pain on this earth. And they could also say with absolute certainty that they were in good company, because Christ said, "In like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." You see, the world hated the prophets. The world hated Isaiah. The world hated Elijah. The world hated Jeremiah. And you know, if you're hated for Christ's sake, you're in good company. You're in the category of Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all these wonderful people, the Apostle Paul. You're in good company. And the work that you do for Christ will last for eternity. Your reward will never be moth-eaten, will never rust. It will last for eternity, 100-fold your joy in Him. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, "Of such the world is not worthy." Are you one who's willing to be hated for Christ's sake? Then rejoice. Leap for joy. You're a child of God. Because seeing yourself as a beggar, hold your hand for grace. Grieving the sin, hating the sin that grieves the Lord, you turn from it. You see Christ and you enjoy Him. And dwelling with Him, you leap for joy. But yet the promise to those who only want to be loved now, to that which they get the praise of men, even if they know it to be wrong before God. We see in verse 25, Christ says, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The false prophets. Because you will receive that eternal damnation, you will receive that eternal misery, because you are false. The profession is false. What category? Two peoples with two promises. Where do you stand this evening? This whole room can be divided into two. Not three, not four, not ten. Two. Those that are saved and those that are lost. Those that really see Christ as loved in the gospel and those that do not see it, will not believe it. Which are you this evening? Which promise will you receive this evening? I plead with you, if you're not saved, to see the love of Christ, that yes, He's holy, yes, He hates sin, but He is a Savior who came to save us from sin's punishment in hell and sin's bondage. And He says, "All that call on to me, I will in no wise cast out." Turn from your sin. Turn on to Him. And receive the promises of the people of God. Let's bow and pray. But Heavenly Father, I pray that Thou wouldst take Thy word. And thank Thee, Father, for the simplicity of the gospel. And thank Thee, Father, for the clarity of the gospel. Father, may we who are saved this evening have that assurance in our hearts that while we are not what we ought to be and not what one day we will be, yet, Father, we're not what we used to be. For, Lord, today and tonight we do see ourselves to be those who are nothing before Thee but vile, rotten, rebellious sinners. We have nothing to offer God. And so we hold out our hands continually for Thy grace and salvation in Christ. Lord, while we're not perfect, yet seeing our sin, Lord, it does grieve us because it grieves Thee. And while we're not perfect in our repentance, yet, Lord, we are turning from our sin again and again and again, and living unto Thee. Father, give those who are Thine assurance tonight that they are Thine. But Father, remind those that are not Thine tonight that they're not Thine. And they need to get right with God. They need to hunger and thirst after being right with Thee in their standing and in their living. And realize that Christ, the one who's willing to give it, He offers it. All that call unto Him, He will save. From hell and the bondage of sin itself. Bless Thy word in Jesus' name, we ask it. And let Thy word live in every heart. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.